we were introduced to one of the teachers by one of the teachers. And we learned from him about his fellow teacher. We learned from him about him from his class and finally from his son. And the picture kept on building up. And then finally we were told that we would really only know him when we spoke directly and personally to him. And of course the point was, it is the same about our Lord. We can hear a lot about him, we can be taught a lot about him, but until we really know him directly and personally, all that is nothing. In the same way, our picture of Jesus is built up by different pictures of him in the gospel, and only complete when we relate to him personally. Some people find it a bit confusing to have four gospels, four separate accounts of our Lord's life. But in fact, it is very helpful and it is very strengthening to our faith and belief. If we only had one picture of Jesus, I think it would be very much more difficult to see him in his fullness. I remember one thing that really blew my mind when I was preparing to come overseas and being trained for mission overseas, was to walk into a room with 30 or 40 different portraits or pictures of Jesus from all over the world. And there was a black African Christ. There was a blonde American Christ. There was a traditionally dressed Chinese Christ. There was a turbaned Christ. There was even a wine coolit Christ. There was a revolutionary Christ and gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and many, many others. My understanding of Christ has never been quite the same again, seeing Jesus pictured from so many different cultural perspectives and backgrounds. And each of our four Gospels has its own perspective. Each looks at Jesus from a different angle, and as a result we get a much more complete picture, not only of Jesus himself, but of his teaching and of the events that shaped his life and his death. And one of the key events, of course, in Jesus' life was what we call Palm Sunday, the day he entered into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week that he died. And John's Gospel has a very different perspective from the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, the journey to Jerusalem is one that is a steady progression by Jesus. And Luke in particular has that journey from Galilee leading up to Jerusalem. But John has a very different background. The visit to Jerusalem is set in one of many that Jesus made to Jerusalem. And he starts his story the next day. The great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. The next day. Very precise dating in John. John is very good at giving us historical details. He doesn't put it in quite the same historical perspective of the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem as the other Gospels do. But he is very historical in the details that he gives. And when he says the next day, it is a very precise thing. But the next day to what? As we go back into the previous day, we see that it was a day spent at Lazarus's house. And Jesus had been anointed by Mary, Lazarus and Martha's sister. It was a very special house. He had a very special relationship with all these three. But we find there had been a great confrontation between Judas and Mary and Jesus. Mary is criticized by Judas for wasting money. Judas, we're told, was the disciple of the treasurers and was a typical treasurer in many ways. Very careful about wasting money. Perhaps I ought not to say typical, or I shall get into trouble with my namesake as the church treasurer. Did you know that I and the church treasurer share same names? Different spellings, but the same name. But no, Judas wasn't typical. In fact, scripture tells us he wasn't really concerned about the poor. He wasn't concerned with the waste of money. He was an embezzler and probably thinking of the money that he could have siphoned off. And Jesus has to rebuke Judas. Leave her alone, he says. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. And he adds, you always have the poor with you. This act was not just an act of devotion. It was an act of preparation for Jesus' death. And so the day before Palm Sunday, already the shadow of the cross is hanging over Jesus. But so also is the sign of the resurrection. The raising of Lazarus plays the significant part in the Palm Sunday story. The crowds had not just come to see Jesus. They had come to see Lazarus as well. You see that in verse 9, just before our story of Palm Sunday opens. So much so, in fact, that Lazarus, as well as Jesus, was under a death threat. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking now to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus. And so the background to Palm Sunday is the anointing of Jesus. It is the raising of Lazarus. Both pointers and signs that show us towards the death and resurrection of Jesus. And added to this, of course, it was the feast of the Passover, the Jewish annual national day and celebrations, in a sense, when they were celebrating their deliverance from captivity in Egypt under Moses. And that is why Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has come up at this time to celebrate the Passover. So this is the background, the next day, or the previous day, as we would call it. The next day to that, the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The crowd go out to meet him. They're in an excited mood, a festive mood. They take palm branches and go out to meet Jesus. I don't know about you, but I have a special love for palms. Most mornings I walk in the botanical gardens through the Valley of Palms. I sit in my office there and look out at the palms of Orchard Road. And I recall how I've always lived in the shadow of palms in Penang and Ipoh and Sophia Road here in Singapore, where we had those beautiful fan-type palms. Palms have a special significance for me, and also in Scripture. I notice that in the building of the temple and in the design of the temple, many of the decorations are those of palms, both in Solomon's temple and the great temple in Ezekiel. And John records that they took palm branches. Only John mentions the palms. If we only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we would not have any reason to call this Palm Sunday. But John records how the people took up palms, began to shout. And they were clearly expecting something. What were they expecting? A king of some kind. Blessed is the King of Israel. They treat Jesus' entry as a royal visit, and Jesus as a king. Probably there were many different expectations. Many people, many children seem to have been caught up in the excitement. But clearly the expectations of a national king, a king of Israel like David, someone who might lead them to independence from Rome, these were all part of the equation on that day. And Jesus, in a sense, fuels the demonstration by deliberately acting out in prophetic fashion the prophecy in Zechariah. He comes and rides a donkey. He found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written in Zechariah. And we're told that the disciples only understood this when Jesus was glorified. And glorification in John is the time when Jesus dies. The glorification is Jesus' obedience unto death. But what Jesus does do is to redefine his kingship. By riding in on a donkey and fulfilling Zechariah 9, he reinterprets and redefines kingship. Perhaps when we think of monarchy today, we either think of absolute monarchs with complete authority and power, unlimited authority, or perhaps of constitutional monarchs. In Europe we have many constitutional monarchs, but they have very little authority and actual power. But Jesus confronts us not with the position and status of a king, not with a political kingdom, but with the person of the king. We are confronted by a kingdom not defined by geographical and political boundaries, but by a kingdom without boundaries. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. So when Jesus is in front of Pilate and Pilate tries to get him to define his kingship, Jesus confronts him not as a king but as a person. What is truth? Pilate asks. He confronts us as a person, not a powerful person but a peaceful person, not from a powerful position and status but as a man on a donkey, in many ways a very powerless person. And so the royal visit proceeds and Jesus receives the acclamation and superficial glory of the crowd's acclaim. I don't know whether any of you have ever been involved in a royal visit. Probably very few of you have. But when I was young, I was involved in two royal visits. Once when I was at school and once when I was at college. And the first was when Queen Elizabeth II, a very young queen in those days, came to our school's 400th anniversary. And I happened to be a senior prefect in those days. In fact, we were called Propostors, a Latin name, which allowed the Queen's husband to joke about us how preposterous we were. And we as Propostors were chosen to be presented to the Queen and to have tea with her with the headmaster in his house. And for about 3 weeks, the school was practically closed down in preparation for the visit, which was great for us as students, but often highly amusing as well, because the school was cleaned and painted up for the great occasion, and it was even rumoured that they'd painted the grass greener. But then the great day came, and we had a great march past of the school CCF, Combined Cadet Corps, and Her Majesty went all round the school and opened some new buildings. And finally, we were presented to her in the school cricket pavilion, actually, and then went off to the headmaster's house to have tea for her. And we had, of course, been briefed very carefully on how to address Her Majesty and on royal etiquette. You're allowed to call her Mom or Your Majesty, but you cannot speak to her unless she speaks to you. Similarly, when I was in college, we had the Queen Mother come and open new college buildings. And again, there was the same fuss and makeover. And as secretary of the student body at the time, I was chosen to meet her in a typical student room. Now, my room was indeed a typical student room. In fact, it was too typically student room for the royal visit. I inherited an untidiness from my father. So I was put in an untypically clean and tidy student's room to be presented to the Queen Mother. Royal visits involve all sorts of preparation and red tape. But after all the excitement, all the show, everything just went back to normal. It was all terribly superficial. After Jesus' royal visit to Jerusalem, life was anything but normal. It was as if a religious tsunami had hit the city. There was every conceivable reaction to the entry. The disciples were totally confused. They had no idea what was going on. Philip had no idea what to do and how to react when Greeks, people who are regarded as way outside the kingdom, wanted to see Jesus. The crowd is all pumped up, excited at the news of someone who's raised someone from the dead. And they spread the news of Jesus around in a sort of ancient version of Facebook. And the curious go out to see Jesus. Who is this? Who is this man? And the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're caught out. Their plot to kill Lazarus is thwarted, and Jesus is protected by the crowds. The whole world has gone after him, they say. And then there are, as they say, these people who are waiting to see Jesus who shouldn't want to see him, foreigners, people outside the kingdom. Yet people whom Jesus shares his death and his deepest thoughts on discipleship with. Yes, Jesus' own life is not normal anymore either. Yes, he's convicted, he's confident of his calling and his relationship with God, but he's troubled. Now is my heart troubled, he says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Palm Sunday is a very emotional time for Jesus. We see him even as he approaches Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel, weeping over Jerusalem. We have the weeping Jesus and the cheering crowd. And all the responses show that in one way or another it was decision time. It was D-Day in the life of Jesus. He could no longer be ignored as a country boy from outstation. People had to make up their minds about him. Was he just a strange man from the Ulu of Galilee? Was he a great new miracle healer who could even raise the dead? Was he the Messiah they were looking for? Was he the freedom fighter who would lead them to independence? Or was he a complete fake and fraud? Should they be shouting, Hosanna? Or crucify him? The people had to make up their minds. And the religious leaders had to make up their minds too. Was he who he said he was? Many of them were sympathetic to him, we read. Was he simply a blasphemer, a heretic who was a tremendous threat to the Jewish religion and faith? Someone who had to be eliminated? Was it better for one man to die for the people, as Caiaphas said? What should they do with this man? And the political leaders too, Herod and Pilate, had to make their minds up. Was this man really a political threat? As king of Israel, did he threaten Herod's kingship? Did he threaten Rome's authority? Did the Jews need appeasing at this rather volatile festival time? Because the Roman legions used to come in specially to Jerusalem at festival times in case of trouble. Yes. People had to make up their minds about Jesus. And we too have to make up our minds. Who is he? Is he someone that we just stand and cheer? A good man, a great teacher, a shining example? Or is he, in John's words, the Word of God, the Word made flesh? The one who could naturally say, I and the Father are one. My work is to do the work of my Father. We too have to make up our minds. Are we just going to be spectators? Or are we really going to follow Jesus on the path to the cross? If you serve me, you will follow me, Jesus says. It doesn't say if you follow me, you will serve me. If you serve me, you will follow me. You cannot be a good servant of Jesus Christ unless you are with him 24/7. So are we prepared to let him into every corner of our lives, even our darkest corners? Or are we still trying to save our lives rather than lose them? I wonder how many hands would honestly be raised if I said, who is trying to lose their life here this morning? I know one hand here in the pulpit that we're pretty glued to its side. How often do we hear the words of Jesus, the voice of Jesus? And sadly, how often do we not follow those words? We do not walk the path from Jerusalem, from Palm Sunday through to Easter Day. Palm Sunday, in many ways, for us, is our D-Day, our decision day.